Now I want you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. The book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. We've been making our way slowly through this book on Sunday mornings, and our overall theme is complete in Him. And I want to talk to you this morning about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. You know, it's always good to familiarize yourself with a passage that if we're looking at on Sunday mornings or through even the week on Tuesday night, if you come into Daniel and you're unprepared and you don't read the passage well, you may find it difficult. So it's good to read the passage before you come. And that applies, of course, to Sunday morning too. And so we're reading in Colossians chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 14. In whom, and it's speaking of Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Here's a passage that sets forth the preeminence of Jesus Christ. There was a medical missionary some years ago in the land of China. Whenever someone came to that medical missionary for treatment, he would always tell them the story of the Lord Jesus. One morning before the clinic doors were opened, there came to the missionary an old woman stooped with age. He could tell by the dust on her feet and by the clothes that she was wearing that she had come a very long way. The missionary treated her as usual, and as always, he told her the story of Jesus Christ. The medical missionary testified, as the rose opens to the rays of the noonday sun, so her heart opened to receive the Savior. Her tears made little rivers down her dusty cheeks as she opened her heart and life to Jesus Christ. Several weeks later, there was a knock at the missionary's door. When he opened the door, he found the same old lady who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. She said, Sir, He has saved me, and I know that He's in my heart, and He's made my life so happy. But Sir, I've forgotten His name. Could you please, Sir, tell me His name again? The missionary repeated over and over and over the name of Jesus. And each time the little old lady echoed that name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Leela Long heard that story, and she wrote these words, "There have been names that I have loved to hear, but never has there been a name so dear to this heart of mine as the name divine, the precious, precious name of Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name, and that's the reason why I love Him so, because Jesus is the sweetest name I know." And yet if I were to ask you this morning, who do you think Jesus Christ is? I wonder how you would respond. One thing is certain. As one studies the pages of the Word of God, there is only one conclusion that can be drawn. As one ponders the pages of this book, we discover that here is a book that is all about Him. Many contend that the Bible is only a book of history. Well, while that's the truth, it's not the whole truth. It is a book about history. But my dear friends, it's a book about his story. It's all about him. Certain Christians used to call this book, certain native Christians used to call this book the Jesus book. And that's a beautiful assessment of its contents. For in the Old Testament, we have preparation for his coming. In the Gospels, we have presentation. He has come. Here he is. In the Acts, we have proclamation, the message of the gospel of the grace of God. In the epistles, we have personification. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. In the Revelation, we have predomination. The Lamb is on his throne. This is a book that is all about Christ, fundamentally about Jesus Christ. But my dear friends, if all the Bible's teaching is about Christ, there is no passage so significant as the one that we have just read. You see, much of the heresy that was threatening the church at Colossae was attacking the person of Jesus Christ. The heretics denied Christ's humanity. You see, they viewed Jesus Christ as one of these many lesser descending spirits that emanated from God. Still again, the idea that God himself became man was absurd to him. And so on the one hand, they not only denied his humanity, but they denied his deity. They also said that Christ was not adequate for salvation. They said that salvation required something mystical, something superior, a secret knowledge superior to that of the gospel. And faced with this situation, where the person of Jesus Christ was being attacked, Paul stressed one theme over and over again, and that was the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Right throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the preeminence of Jesus Christ so as to give him his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, the more I study Paul's approach to this peculiar problem, the more I'm convinced that the answer to your life and the answer to my life, and the answer to the life of this church, and the answer to the life of any church, whether local or universal, is a recognition, and a recognition afresh, of the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It should be our constant prayer in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning is the preeminence of Christ. Keep your Bible open. Notice, first of all, the preeminence of his person. The preeminence of his person. It's only right to start here. For wrong views about the Lord Jesus will lead to wrong views about everything else in the universe. Now, Paul makes two tremendous statements about the person of Jesus Christ here in verse 15. First of all, he tells us that Jesus Christ is eternally God, or essentially God. Look at verse 15. He says he's the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek word from which we get our English word icon. It means that Jesus Christ is the exact reproduction and representation or revelation of God. Do you wish to know what God is like? We may do so. For the Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Flick your Bible over to chapter 2. Look at this tremendous statement in verse 9. Speaking again of the person of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the manifestation of the divine attributes. He's the embodiment of the divine essence. Now, is that not the thought that the writer to the Hebrews expressed when he said of the Lord Jesus that he was the brightness of his glory, he was the express image of his person? And the word image there speaks of an imprint left by a seal or a dye on wax. Before the incarnation, before the birth of Christ, no man can see God at any time. The imagination could only wonder what God looked like. However, God wrapped himself up in human form. In the person of his Son, he gave us a representation, an exact replica of himself. A preschool teacher was teaching a school one day, and she was telling the kids to draw a picture of what was important to them. In the back room of the class, little Johnny was laboring over his work. Everyone else had finished their picture and had handed in their picture, but Johnny, he just kept drawing, he just kept writing. And the teacher graciously walked back to the back of the class and put her arm around Johnny's shoulder and said, "Johnny, it's time to hand your drawing in." Little Johnny never flinched. He just kept drawing away. The teacher asked him, "What are you drawing, Johnny?" He said, "I'm drawing God." The teacher looked at little Johnny and she said, "Johnny, no one knows what God looks like." Johnny replied, "They will when I get done." My friends, in the Lord Jesus, we see exactly what God looks like. The lines of deity have been reproduced in Christ's humanity. And so to find out what God is like, we need to look only at Christ. And to find out what Christianity is like, we need to look only at Christians. For if Christ is the image of God, Christians are to be the image of His Son. My friends, we have been deformed by sin, but we have been transformed by grace. But we are to be daily conformed to Christ. Yes, one day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But in the meantime, through obedience to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, there is to be in my life and your life a growing likeness to Jesus Christ. My friend, this morning of Christ, if Jesus Christ is like the Father, are you like the Son? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to do in you what He wants to do, to be in you what He wants to be, so that Jesus Christ is seen and heard and felt in your life? Now here's Paul, and he's combating what was later known as Gnosticism, and he's making this fundamental statement about Christ. He's saying Jesus Christ is essentially God. But look at verse 15 again. He makes another statement. He says Jesus Christ is essentially God, and then he says Jesus Christ is eternally God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, maybe we should pause. Because here is where we come to the eye of the storm. The storm that has raged around the person of Jesus Christ since the days of the Nicene Council of 325 AD. You see, many mistakenly take this verse and they take this statement and they tell us that Jesus Christ was a creature rather than the Creator. From the Arians of the early church to the Jehovah Witnesses and the cults of our own day, those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ have sought support from this phrase. They tell us, look at the verse, they tell us it speaks of Christ as a created being and thus He could never be the eternal God. However, such an argument distorts the central context, the entire context of the passage. Look at verse 16. Paul says, "For by Him were all things created." Verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ was the Creator, not a creature. How then could Christ Himself be a created being? Look again at verse 17. Paul says, "And He's before all things." Christ existed before anything else was created, and only God existed before creation. Look at the term in verse 15, the firstborn. You see, it refers not to time, but to place or status. Firstborn simply means of first importance, of first rank. Solomon was certainly one of David's sons, but he wasn't one of his firstborn sons, and yet he was named the firstborn. You see, the firstborn of creation simply means this: prior to all creation. Jesus Christ is not a created being. This was the heresy that nearly wrecked the church in 300 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. There was a man called Arius who came on the scene, and he said that Jesus Christ was a created being and not the Creator, and that led to the Council of Nicaea, which established the fact that Jesus Christ is not only essentially God, but that He is eternally God. I love the way John puts it. In the beginning was the Word. And the verb that John uses takes us into the sphere of the timeless. In other words, the Word belongs to a place, a realm where time doesn't matter. The Word never had a beginning. The Word will never have an ending. The Word belongs to eternity. My friends, is this not where we must start when we think of the Lord Jesus? We must think of Christ as never having begun at all. He is eternally God. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard. And heaven's beloved One, in Thee, most perfectly expressed, the Father's image shine, all the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Now that's the preeminence of His person. Look at chapter 1 again. Notice secondly the preeminence of His power. The preeminence of His person, that's Christ's relation to the Father. But notice the preeminence of His power, that's Christ's relation to creation. Paul tells us three things about our wonderful Savior here. He tells us that Jesus Christ creates all things. Look at verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven. Angels and cherubim, the invisible. Galaxies, stars, planets, and moons, the visible. Look at verse 16. That are on earth, the animals, the rocks, the oceans, the rivers, the mountains, the clouds. He creates all things in heaven. He creates all things in earth, but don't stop there. He creates all things in governments. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Again, let me pause. This was an area that was attacked and assaulted by the Colossian heretics. You see, they viewed Jesus Christ as the first and most important of the emanations that were flowing from God. But they were convinced that it had to be a lesser being. Somewhere further down the chain, who eventually created the material universe as we know it. You see, they believed that the material universe was evil, and so God couldn't create it, and therefore God had to be removed from it. And Paul here is rejecting that blasphemy, and he's saying, by Him were all things created that are created. Now let me pause for a moment. Have you ever thought about the vastness of our creation? For example, the sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles, 100 times that of the earth. I mean, we think we're big, don't we, on planet earth? Think of the sun. 860,000 miles of a diameter, 100 times that of the earth. The sun could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the earth. That's startling. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per hour about 8.5 minutes to reach the earth. And yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles away from Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs is called the Milky Way. It contains hundreds or billions of stars, and astronomers now estimate that there are billions and even millions of galaxies. And what they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe is equivalent, roughly, to the numbers of grains of sand on all the world's beaches.
Isn't that amazing? The number of stars out there in the universe, when you look up in a clear night, on a frosty night, the number of stars in the universe equivalent to the grains of sand in all the beaches of the earth. And Jesus Christ put it all together. Now tell me, if the Lord Jesus is the creator of the universe, do you think he's powerful enough to handle your problem this morning? Do you think he's powerful enough to handle your crisis? Maybe you've stepped into the meeting this morning and you're facing a crisis at home. You're facing a crisis in business. You're facing a personal crisis and there seems to be no way out and your back is against the wall. Listen, your Savior is the creator of the universe and there's nothing too hard for him. Now notice what Paul says. He creates all things. But notice something else. Look at Colossians 1 again. He claims all things. Look at verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. You see, if we ask the question this morning, why were all things created? The answer's found in verse 16. And for him. Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus Christ is the sphere in which all things exist, the agent by which they came into being, and the one for whom all things were made. And John Calvin says, creation is the theater of his glory. Now, he creates all things. He claims all things. But look at verse 17. And by him all things consist. He not only creates all things, he not only claims all things, he controls all things. Can you imagine this morning what would happen if the Lord Jesus relinquished his sustaining power to the laws of the universe? Well, the experts tell me that the sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If the sun were any closer to our earth this morning, we would burn. If it were any further away, we would freeze. They tell me that our globe is tilted on an axis of 23 degrees, and that enables us to have four seasons. If it weren't tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south, eventually piling up continents of ice. If the moon did not remain at a specific distance from our earth, the ocean tide would completely inundate the land twice a day. You're asking me this morning why the earth and why the universe is not a chaos and why the universe is a cosmos and it's all down to the upholding power of Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friends, he created it all, he's claiming it all, and he's controlling it all. You say, how does that affect me personally? Well, listen to these words. Paul says, he who begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. My friends, when Jesus Christ begins a work of grace in the heart, he doesn't stop there. He upholds, he sustains, and he keeps. You're doubting the ability of Jesus Christ to keep you? My friend, he's able to keep you from falling. He's able to make all grace abound toward you this morning. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Isn't he wonderful? The preeminence of his person, the preeminence of his power, but notice thirdly, the preeminence of his position. You see, having described Christ's relation to the Father, Christ's relation to creation, now Paul sets forth Christ's relation to the church. Do you see his supremacy? Verse 18, and he's the head of the body, the church. You say, what does that mean? Well, the word head gives us a sense of origin, source, as well as leader and ruler. When Ronald Reagan was president of the United States of America, he appointed Dr. Everett Koop, a committed Christian, to be the Surgeon General in the States. And Dr. Koop was the first surgeon to take Siamese twins and to separate those Siamese twins successfully. You know, a body with two heads would be a freak of nature. And God gave his Son to be the head of his, to be the head of the church, which is his body. And Jesus Christ is the sole and only head of the church. I need hardly tell you in Lurgan Baptist Church that the Pope's not the head of the church. And I need hardly tell you that Dennis Lyle or the elders of this assembly are not the head of this church. Everything must be done, and sometimes it's not, but everything must be done in subservience to the head. And just as my head, my brain, controls my body, so Christ is in control of his body, the church. Now, here's the problem. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every member of the church was subject to the head? Wouldn't it? You'd never have a split. You'd never have any shame on your church. You'd never have any members not speaking to each other. You'd never have a handful of saints at the prayer meeting. You'd never be pleading for believers for commitment to the work of God. Every member would be sensitive to the head, obeying his word, seeking his face, exalting his name. Now that's his supremacy, but notice Paul continues. Look at verse 18. Notice that in relation to the church, the Lord Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's talked about his supremacy. Now he's going to talk about his sovereignty. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not that he was the first one raised from the dead, but he wasn't. But he's the most important of all of those who have been raised from the dead, for without Christ's resurrection, there could be no resurrection for others. My friends, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits is an assurance, it's a pledge that a harvest is going to follow. The Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. Because he lives this morning, you and I can face tomorrow. He's the head of the body. That's his supremacy. He's the firstborn from the dead. That's his sovereignty. But look at verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's his sufficiency. My friends, there's nothing that can be added to Jesus Christ to make him, quote, a better or a greater Savior. The word translated fullness was one of the words that the false teachers used at Colossae. It meant the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. Now I want you to see what Paul's saying this morning. Because there are those out there who are telling us that we need something more than Jesus Christ. There are charismatics this morning who are telling us that we need some more experience. And Paul is saying to us this morning, there is nothing lacking in Christ because the fullness of deity, power, and grace are his. Today there are many voices telling us that we need something more than Jesus Christ. Some other experience. And there are others who are telling us that we can do with something less than Jesus Christ. They're saying the ecumenical roads, the way, always lead to God. And many preach something other than Jesus Christ. Here's Paul telling us Christ has no rival. He needs no supplement. He's not deficient in any point. And to our joy we discover that of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. That's what Paul's saying. All the fullness of Jesus Christ becomes available to us. Now, I just wonder this morning, have you become indifferent to the centrality and supremacy of the Lord Jesus? You know, I hear a lot of talk today about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, I would agree, is the neglected member of the Trinity. And we need a renewal, a biblical renewal of the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But that's all I hear about. But you know what the Holy Spirit's task is? Do you? He shall glorify me. And you see, when you look out on any movement today,
And people are telling us, this is of God and this is of God. My question is, what place does it give to Jesus Christ? For the Holy Spirit's ministry is to exalt Him. And if He's not exalted, it's not of God. Now remember, Paul's writing here to a particular situation. Heresy was threatening the church at Colossae. And he's setting forth the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And you and I, sometimes we become indifferent to the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the preeminence of His person, but He doesn't stop there. He's talking about the preeminence of His power, but He doesn't stop there. He's talking about the preeminence of His position, but He doesn't stop there. For notice finally, He's talking about the preeminence of His passion. For here Paul takes us to the cross. And he shows us that the reconciliation made by the Lord Jesus at Calvary removes the enmity and restores the harmony between God and sinners. Look at what Paul says. He says, look at your past. Look at your past. Look at verse 21. He says, look at your past. You were ruined. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked work. Could any words describe more graphically the appalling condition of sinners this morning? Alienated, enemies, wicked works. Now, I want to tell you this morning, if you're here in the meeting and you're not saved, that's what you are. You're alienated, you're an enemy of God, and you're dominated by wicked works. Paul says, look at your past. You were ruined. But then look at verse 21. He says, look at your present. You are reconciled. He says, and you that were sometime, underline that word, sometime, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. There's some brother could take up that phrase at the Lord's table. Notice what he says, sometime, yet now. It is you who were enemies, it is God who reconciled. Are you impressed with the wonder of His death this morning? Are you? We scarcely need to go on beyond this chapter alone. Do you see what we have through the cross? Let me run down it very quickly. Through the cross we have redemption. Now look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Through the cross we have forgiveness. Verse 14. Even the forgiveness of sins. Through the cross we have peace. Verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through the cross we have reconciliation by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You know these benefits of the cross this morning? Redemption and forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. Let me ask as a Christian, do you appreciate the work that Christ accomplished on the cross for you? Do you? Do you appreciate what the Lord Jesus has accomplished on Calvary for you? Is that what makes you stay for the Lord's table? Because you've really got a grasp of this. He's forgiven me. He's redeemed me. He's reconciled me. He's made me an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. How can I turn my back on His table? Is that what motivates you for Christian service? I was reading this week about World Mission, and World Mission was at the heart of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. I can hardly get my tongue around that one. He lived in the 18th century. And then when he was 16 years of age, he was brought up in a very noble family. And when he was 16 years of age, his family had great plans for him to enter into a diplomatic career. And he was sent to study law at the University of Wittenberg. And after he qualified, he visited Dusseldorf. And at the public gallery, he was confronted with Stenberg's famous and telling picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And as he gazed at the masterpiece of Christ on the cross, he was captivated in his soul and challenged with this inscription underneath which read, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And overcome by love for the Savior and a debt of gratitude, he resolved to serve the Lord Jesus with all that he had. And his life's motto was this: "I have but one passion, and that is He, and only He. I have but one passion, and that is Christ, and only Christ."
Does his cross motivate you this morning? Does the person of Jesus Christ move you? Paul says, have a look at your past. You were ruined. He says, have a look at your present. You are reconciled. And then he says, have a look at your future. You will be resplendent. Look at verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. I'm accepted by the Father this morning, but present acceptance is going to be followed by future perfection. And that perfection will consist of being holy, unblameable, faultless, unreprovable, those against whom no charge can be laid. Now, is that not the ultimate purpose of our redemption this morning? My past, I was ruined. My present, I'm reconciled. My future, I shall be resplendent. And it's all down to Him. The preeminence of His person, the preeminence of His power, the preeminence of His position, the preeminence of His passion. You ever hear Christians saying, "Jesus Christ is a big part of my life"? You ever hear that? Well, when you say that, you really mean this: Jesus Christ is not preeminent in your life. I'm here this morning to tell you, He doesn't want to be part of your life. He doesn't want to be part of your life. He wants to be preeminent. You say, what's that mean? Number one in your life. Is Christ preeminent in your life? Is He number one? Remember John's cry? He must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, that's my problem this morning. Self. Big S. Not the problem with some people. They're just full of themselves. But that's not God's desire for His people. Number one is Jesus Christ. Preeminent in our worship. Preeminent in our stewardship. Preeminent in our fellowship. John Newton was a rough, dirty sailor with a foul mouth and an appetite for rotten living. He hated life and life hated him. He was captain of a slave ship, and then someone placed in his hands a copy of Thomas's Aquinas, The Imitation of Christ. He had also the gift of a godly mother who told him about the Savior while he was young, and he was saved. Went all over England sharing his faith. And well past his, quote, retirement age, he used to get an assistant to stand in the pulpit with him on Sundays. He was nearly blind. Spoken whispers. But nothing could keep him from preaching Christ while he had breath. And one Sunday while delivering his message, he repeated this phrase, "Jesus Christ is precious." Helper was standing beside him. He said, "But you've already said it twice." He said, "I know what I have said."
I know that I've said it twice, and I'm going to say it again. And the stones in that old building and sanctuary fairly shook as the grand old preacher said, Jesus Christ is precious.
Now, is he precious to your life? Is he precious to you? Is he prevailing over you? Is he preeminent in your life? Over 100 years ago, C.T. Studd played cricket for England. He was heir to his father's fortune, however, like Zinzendorf. He lost his love for the sport. Maybe that's what you need to do. Lose your love for the sport. He lost his love for the sport. And he was caught up with a passion for Christ and the lost. He forsook his position and wealth to serve the Lord Jesus in China, India, in the heart of Africa, where he died in 1931. And it was Studd who penned these words. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And he must have it. And he will have it. And he shall have it. Our constant prayer for this church should be that in all things he might have the preeminence. Outside Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, in Tennessee, where I stood one day, there's a bronze open book outside that vast auditorium. Inscribed in the book are the words of R.G. Lee, one of its pastors. He said this, Jesus Christ, Son of man without sin, Son of God with power. Literature's loftiest idea, philosophy's highest personality, criticism's supremest promise, problem, theology's fundamental doctrine, Christianity's cardinal necessity. He's heaven's bread for earth's hunger. He's heaven's water for earth's thirst. He's heaven's glory for earth's shame. He's heaven's grace for earth's guilt. He's heaven's hope for earth's despair. He's heaven's love for earth's hate. He's heaven's peace for earth's strife. He's heaven's forgiveness for earth's sin. He's heaven's life for earth's death. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. And our Father, as we have got a glimpse of his greatness, his majesty, his power, we pray, Lord, that in response our hearts might be yielded to him. We pray that he might be first. That he might be number one in our hearts and in our homes, and that our constant prayer might be that in all things he might have the preeminence. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.